Well, this morning I want to continue our series through the mountaintop experiences. And I'm going to be looking at the mountain of the Transfiguration. And but instead of doing an introduction and then getting to the text, I want to jump straight in and read the text this morning in Matthew 17. So the account of the Transfiguration is actually found in Matthew and Luke's gospel. But I want to read Matthew 17, verses 1 to 13 today. But before we do that, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the truths of your word. And we pray that today, as we look at your word, that you would reveal truth to us. Speak to us, we pray. I pray that you would silence any of the competing noises and voices, and that we would be able to focus on you right now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So beginning in verse 1, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Amen. Have you ever been in a gathering or a meeting with a group of experts on a particular subject, and they were all gathering together, and you realized that you were not one of the experts? But you somehow were in that meeting, and you felt a little bit out of place, and you wondered why you were invited into that meeting. I had an experience like that a few years ago in 2009. I was at the Call to All Congress in Hong Kong, where Call to All was an organization of gathering church leaders, mission leaders from around the world with one focus, to focus on completing the Great Commission, Matthew 28. 19 and 20, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And I was in this meeting or this gathering of over 3,000 Christian leaders from China and all over the world. And then they had this side meeting that I was invited to, and I don't know why I was invited to the side meeting, probably to take notes. But I was invited to this meeting, and it was a small side room meeting, and I went in and sat down and at this table, and next to me, and this is not name-dropping, I'm just going to tell you who was there. Paul Eshelman, he was the vice president of Campus Crusade, or CREW, but he was also the founder of the Jesus Film and the founder of Finishing the Task organization. Next to Paul Eshelman was Steve Douglas, the president of CREW, and Bruce Wilkinson was there as well, and he is the founder of Walk Through the Bible and the writer of The Prayer of Jabez. Mark Anderson was there, the founder of Call to All and the Global Pastors Network. And there were other leaders there. And I can remember sitting there, and at one time, Paul Eshelman, I was sitting next to him, and he looked at me, and he had that look on his face like, why are you here? And I felt that, why am I here? Like, can I get you some water? Can I do anything? I was just sitting and trying to soak in this experience of the years and years and decades of leadership experience and missions experience that these men had. But I know that however I felt on that day was nothing compared to what Peter, James, and John must have felt being on the mountain with Jesus and Moses and Elijah. I'm sure they were thinking in their minds, why am I here? Like, what is the purpose of me being here? Imagine, you know, talk about name dropping. Imagine if you were Peter and he went to his friend's barbecue a week later and said, guess who I spent the weekend with last week? I was with Moses. But anyway, as I was praying over this text and I was reading it and looking at different commentaries, the more I dug into it, the more questions I had. This text just raises so many questions for me, and today I want to kind of go through it and try and answer some of those questions, but I believe there's one very crucial application. There's something that I really feel God wants us to receive from this today. But the questions, for example, which mountain was it? Where was this mountain? Why Peter, James, and John? Why Moses and Elijah? What is a transfiguration? What is the purpose of the transfiguration? How did they know the language that they were speaking? How did they know what each other was saying? It was, you know, Moses and Elijah spoke Hebrew, and Peter, James, and John probably spoke Greek and Aramaic. How did they know each other? How did Peter, James, and John know that this was Moses and Elijah? And so I want to answer some of those questions as best as I can, and then want to look at the application. So this is more of a study, but it's interesting to see how much of this can still apply to our lives today. So which mountain? And there's two mountains that historians will tell you these are the potential places that the Mountain of Transfiguration took place on. The Transfiguration took place on. The first one is Mount Hermon, which is in the northeastern side of the ancient boundaries of Israel, and then Mount Tabor, which is further south and closer to Jerusalem. Mount Hermon, most scholars believe this is the right one. It's a much higher mountain. It's 9,000 feet tall, snow-capped most of the year. I think the next slide, if you can make it out, I can't see it on the back screen. Actually, the interesting thing about that picture, it is taken over Mount Tabor. You can see Mount Hermon in the background. So it's a much bigger mountain. And it is a place that's always been revered by people in that area. Back in ancient times, people would go up Mount Hermon to pray. It was a sacred mountain. And also in Matthew's gospel, we read that this transfiguration took place in Caesarea Philippi, which means probably in the northeastern corner of Israel. So Mount Hermon is probably the right one. However, the reason that Mount Tabor is the one that people think it is, if you go to Israel and you get a tour guide, they may take you to Tabor and say, this is the right place. And the reason for that is, back in AD 326, Helena, who was the mother of Emperor Constantine, she decided that Mount Tabor is the Mountain of the Transfiguration. And she built a church on it. And so she was the one that said, this is the place, and we'll make it so for all future tour guides who want to go and see the Mountain of Transfiguration. The interesting thing, if you remember when we looked at Mount Sinai, it was the same mother of Constantine that said, this is where Sinai is. It's not in Saudi Arabia, it's in Egypt. Because she just liked to mess with history, I guess. So that's the reason why we have two options. But I believe Mount Hermon is the right mountain. But why Peter, James, and John? Why these three men? You know, Jesus had them as his inner circle. He had three men that he revealed certain things to. He was equipping them. He was revealing things to them that no one else knew about. And he was equipping them ultimately with the purpose to send them, to commission them to be the leaders of the first church. That's why Jesus was preparing them. And one of the things that Jesus was constantly teaching them was, do not be afraid of death. Constantly, Jesus would expose them to things that would show them something about death that they needed to know. Dr. G. Campbell Morgan, he points out three occasions that Jesus took these three disciples aside. The first one is in Mark chapter 5, where we read the account of Jairus' daughter being raised from the dead. Jesus invited just these three, and he closed the door and said, everybody else stay outside. You three come and witness this. And Jesus showed them that he was victorious over death, that he had the power to raise someone from the dead. And then he immediately said, don't tell anyone about this. Keep it to yourself. The next one is in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives, which we'll look at next week. Jesus invited these three disciples, again, his inner circle, to be the closest to him when he was praying and agonizing over his death that was to come. But Jesus was displaying to them that he was going to be victorious over death. Well, the fact that he was even surrendered to death, sorry, the Mountain of Olives. But the transfiguration that took place showed his disciples that Jesus was glorified in death. Jesus was glorified in death. In Luke chapter 9, so in Luke's account of the transfiguration, we read verse 30, and behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure. Literally, that word means spoke of his exodus, his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. When Moses went up Mount Sinai, Moses went up Mount Sinai in Exodus 24, verse 1, we read that he had three men that went with him as well. It was Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. So Moses had three in his inner circle as well. And we know that Moses, in many respects, was a type pointing to Jesus as he received the law. But the obvious reason that Jesus chose these three men was he was preparing them to be the foundation of the early church. He was equipping them to lead the church. They were the eyewitnesses of his glory, and it marked them, it changed them for the rest of their lives. Peter, writing many years later in 2 Peter 1, he wrote this, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." What Peter witnessed became his testimony. What Peter saw that day, he would continually tell, and it became his testimony that actually strengthened him to enable him to do and to carry out what God was calling him to do for the rest of his life, even taking him to die a cruel death on the cross as well. And we know James and John, they were the sons of Zebedee, called the sons of thunder. They were bold, courageous fishermen. They didn't stand back for anything. They were courageous leaders. God was preparing them to lead the church. And John wrote this in his gospel account in verse 14 of John chapter 1, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." These three men saw the glory of Jesus, and it marked them. It changed them. So why Moses and Elijah? Why didn't God choose David or Noah or maybe Job? Some other Old Testament character. Why these two characters were from the Old Testament were on the Mountain of Transfiguration with Jesus? Why Moses and Elijah? Remember last week, I kind of gave you the teaser into this to say that, well, Moses received the law, and Elijah in his time when he defeated the prophets of Baal, he revived the law, and Jesus fulfilled the law. So that would make sense. It was all about the law of God, God's word to the nation and to the world. But there's more than that. Moses and Elijah combined really filled the entire Old Testament. Moses received the law. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, scholars believe. He represents the law. And Elijah was the first among the prophets. Elijah was the one that stood up against the false prophets. So Elijah represents the prophets. So we have the law and the prophets. You put those together, you have the most of the bulk of the Old Testament, which Jesus and the disciples would have been familiar with. Moses represents the law, Elijah the prophets, Jesus referred to the law and the prophets frequently. Just look at these verses in Matthew 5:17, the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Again, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:12, Jesus said, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." In Matthew 22, when Jesus is questioned by the lawyer of the Pharisees, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Over and over, Jesus mentioned the law and the prophets. This was the fulfillment. The appearance of Moses and Elijah was the law and the prophets. It was important that they would be there with him. They, in their ministry, in their lives, pointed to Jesus. And Jesus was the fulfillment of that. So what's a transfiguration? Verse 2 says, "And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light." What does that mean? What does the transfiguration mean? Well, the Greek word that we get, that we translate transfiguration, actually is what we get the word metamorphosis from. So metamorphosis, if you remember your elementary grades biology, it's like when a caterpillar changes to become a butterfly. I think that's the way it works. It was a long time ago. But that metamorphosis is a changing from within to become something else. It's not a change from the outside, it's a change from within. And that's what happened to Jesus. He didn't reflect the glory from somewhere else. He didn't have anybody shining on him. Jesus, from the inside, displayed his glory of who he really is. Now, Moses and Elijah, they were reflecting the glory of God, but Jesus himself displayed his glory from the inside, so that the disciples would see him for who he really is. He was displaying his glory. His human features changed. And this, as I said earlier, this was important for the disciples to know. They needed to see this, to witness this. It helped them moving forward, so they knew that Jesus was more than just a man, that he was God himself. Peter and John, as we saw this, made a significant impact on them. They wrote about it, they spoke about it, and it affected the rest of their lives. Peter, remember, had just made that profound declaration. If you look back to Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus was speaking to his disciples, and he said, "But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter boldly made that declaration, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, Peter made that declaration. Obviously, the Holy Spirit gave that to him, as Jesus said. It wasn't revealed to him by man. But he gave that declaration in faith. He hadn't seen the transfiguration yet. Isn't that amazing? When you make a declaration in faith, God rewards that. And that's what happened. He made that declaration boldly, and then God rewarded him by showing him the glory of Jesus. God loves it when we declare things in faith. When we boldly step out and say, "This is who Jesus is in this situation." And then God reveals himself to be glorious in that situation. You know, during the transfiguration, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah were talking. They were talking about his exodus, about the fact that he was going to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die and eventually be taken up to heaven after his resurrection. He'd be ascended into heaven. And Peter was struggling for words. He was, "Well, I want to be a part of the conversation. I want to say something." And he was kind of mumbling through what he was going to say. And he started talking about, well, maybe it's cold out because they're on top of a 9,000-foot mountain. He said, "Let's build some shelters. Let me build you something that you can..." He wanted them to stay. He didn't want this moment to pass. I mean, obviously, it was a glorious time, an encounter with God. And God didn't wait for him to finish his sentence, just jumped in. This cloud descended over the mountain. Can you imagine that? It terrified the disciples. Verse 5 says, he, that's Peter, was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. God was saying, don't be in awe of Moses and Elijah. Jesus is the one that you need to be listening to. God the Father will not permit anybody else to be put on the same level as his Son. And he was saying, no, Moses and Elijah, they point to Jesus. You need to focus on Jesus. He is the one, the only one. And in verse 8, after they had fallen down on the ground and in terror, they lifted their eyes and they saw no one but Jesus only. Isn't that beautiful? After that terrifying encounter and that experience, it was Jesus only. And then we have that sense of the compassion that Jesus had for them. As Jesus didn't just walk up to them and said, come on, let's go. Get up. What are you doing laying around? He gently put his hand on them, touched them, and said, get up. Rise up. Can you imagine being in that? They must have been terrified. Can you imagine that encounter with God himself? And Jesus compassionately knew, even though they were courageous men, they were frail and weak and terrified, and he compassionately, gently raises them up. When you encounter Jesus, when you encounter Jesus as the risen Lord, it will change you. For many of you, you have been changed by the encounter of Jesus over your life. Have you had that moment where you've fallen spiritually, maybe physically, on the ground in awe of him, and he gently puts his hand on you and says, stand up. Let's go. Let's go. Let's move forward. And that's what Jesus was saying to his disciples. In their weakness, he was saying, it's time to get up and let's walk. So they came and they began walking down the mountain. And now these disciples obviously had so many questions that they had for Jesus. And he cautioned them. He said, don't tell this to anyone. Don't speak of this to anyone, not even the other 9 disciples, until after his resurrection. The disciples were full of questions because in their minds, they now knew that Jesus was the Messiah. There was no doubt in their minds. Jesus was the Messiah that the whole nation had been waiting for centuries. And he had just revealed himself to them. And they saw Elijah, and they must have remembered the prophecies that they'd been taught since childhood. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And they remembered that, and they thought, okay, we've seen Elijah, and we know Jesus is the Messiah. So now comes the judgment. This is now going to be judgment day. It's going to be a terrifying day. And they begin asking the Lord, is this that fulfillment? Is this what we've just seen? And Jesus begins to explain, yes, but Elijah has come in the form of John the Baptist. And that Jesus is not going to be, this is his first coming. It's the prophecy that they were thinking was different. They were expecting Jesus to be the ruling Messiah that is going to come and make all things new. They didn't see that Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 53, Jesus as the suffering servant. They didn't want him to be the suffering servant. And Jesus said in verse 12, I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased, so also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Jesus was explaining to them he was going to suffer. He was explaining to them the agenda that God had for him, that he had in coming to the earth, was different from what they were expecting. But he was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Even at that time, they didn't fully grasp who Jesus is and what he was there for and to do and to accomplish. And the question is, do we fully understand? Do we fully grasp who Jesus is? You know, many people around us will say, well, Jesus was a good man. He was a miracle worker. He was a man as a good teacher, respected teacher, a great role model. And yes, he is all of those things. And the world around you will say, yeah, Jesus is. He's a good role model, maybe a prophet, a great teacher. He did some miracles. That's acceptable in the world. But Jesus is so much more than that. Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the Son of the living God. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Jesus is God. He is the creator and sustainer of all things. He is the only name by which anyone can be saved. That is Jesus. So much more than we could ever imagine. In Acts chapter 4, we read the account of these two men, Peter and John. They've been arrested and they're standing before the council in Jerusalem defending what they're teaching and preaching. And Peter declares in verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. They recognized that they'd been with Jesus. That's what'll happen to you when you spend time with Jesus. People around you will recognize that you've been with Jesus. What am I talking about? It's spending time in His Word, spending time with His Spirit in you, revealing His truth to you. Spending time with Jesus will mark you, will change you. And the world around you, the people will say, there's something different about you. And they'll recognize that you've been with Jesus. Do people around you recognize that you've been with Jesus? It will mark you. The more time you spend with Jesus, the bolder you will become. The more confident you'll become in the truths of God's Word, and the more you'll be able to testify to His goodness in your life. So how did Peter, James, and John know that it was Moses and Elijah? For the younger generation here, you may be surprised, but Moses and Elijah didn't have an Instagram account. So how did they know? Did they Google them and quickly look up their LinkedIn account and see? Here's something I'm really looking forward to in heaven, because I believe this is a glimpse into eternity. I believe that in eternity, we won't have to ask people's names. We will just know their names. We don't have to worry about forgetting each other's names. We will just know each other's names. Isn't that amazing? So they knew, they just knew that it was Moses and Elijah. Never seen them before, but they knew who they were. And God blessed them with that. And then what about the language? Well, I believe that they spoke the language that the world spoke prior to the Tower of Babel, prior to God's punishment, because that language that they spoke, and we don't know, maybe it was Hebrew, but that language prior to that account that we have in Genesis chapter 11, there was no miscommunication. The world was able to communicate with each other and accomplish great things. And God came down and said, we need to disrupt the communication. We disrupt the languages, because if they put their minds to it, they can do anything. Now you think about that. We who speak the same language in this room even struggle to communicate most of the time. So I believe that they were speaking a language that there was no confusion, there was no misunderstanding, and they just knew what each other was saying. But here's the real takeaway that I want us to really think about today. What precipitated this invitation for Peter, James, and John to come up this mountain with Jesus? Where did that come from? What led the disciples to be there at that point on that day? I believe it began with the three-letter word, yes. Peter, James, and John were among the first disciples that Jesus chose on the lake shore when they were fishing. And immediately they gave him their yes. They dropped their nets and they followed him. And when Jesus said, "You want to come with me to be my inner circle?" They said, "Yes." "Do you want to come up the mountain with me?" They said, "Yes." And it's simple. Jesus invited them and they gave their yes. And for us, every day, God gives us invitations to give him a yes. Every day we receive an invitation from God. Sometimes they're a small yes, like going to your neighbor to invite them to church, or taking a meal to a friend or to someone who's sick, or maybe stopping on the side of the road to help someone whose car's broken down. Those are small yeses that we get invited into. Just a simple, easy thing that God says, "How about that? How about helping that person?" And then you give your yes to God. But sometimes there's a bigger yes that God invites us into. Like the people that are doing the CPX training that are beginning today. They've given their yes to be missionaries, to travel across the world, to share the gospel with those that have never heard. That's a big yes. Maybe God is inviting you to leave your career and to move into full-time ministry, or to change your career. And it's just an invitation. He gives you an invitation to give your yes to him. Maybe as Jesus offered an invitation to that rich young man and said, "Sell all you have and give it to the poor," that was an invitation. And he couldn't give his yes. But maybe Jesus is inviting you into a big yes today. But I'm saying every day we get those invitations. Are we available? I thought about this a few weeks ago as we were talking about Moses and the burning bush, when God asked him to go to Pharaoh and say, "God wants you to let his people go." Do you think that Moses was the first person that God asked? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. The Bible does tell us that Moses said yes. Whatever the invitation is, when you give your yes, I can tell you from experience and people that I've met, when you give your yes to God, your life is never the same. And it leads to a life of incredible adventure and opportunities and places and seeing things that you had never, ever imagined. It'll never be ordinary. Just like the disciples, if you give your yes to Jesus, you will see his glory on display. One of the greatest displays of the glory of Jesus is when you see a life change, transformed by the gospel message. When somebody gives their life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and you see them change from the inside out, you see the glory of Jesus. That's what happens when you give a yes to God. What area of your life today are you withholding your yes from God? He's just pointing to. He's not commanding you. He's inviting you. There's a difference. He's inviting you to give your yes. You know, I often point out the fact that being a Christian is not just asking Jesus into your heart. It's giving your life over to the Lordship of Jesus. I know that sounds really churchy, but the truth is, it's very simple. When you give your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, you're saying, "I am already determining in my mind that whatever you ask me to do, I'm going to give you my yes." That's the Lordship of Jesus over your life, that you've already determined in your mind to give him your yes. The Lordship of Jesus over your life is a predetermined yes in your mind. So what area of your life is Jesus inviting you into right now? And he's inviting you to give your yes. Won't you give it to him today? Let's pray together. Lord, we praise you for who you are. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are glorious. You are more glorious than we could ever imagine. And we give you glory. The one who laid aside his glory for a season so that we might be saved. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that we can walk in a relationship with you and walk in a relationship with your Father because of what you have done for us by your Spirit. Lord, forgive us for the times, and maybe even right now, when we're saying no to your invitation. Forgive us, Lord, for our lack of faith. Forgive us, Lord, for our fears that overwhelm us. Lord, I pray that you would give us courage to be able to say yes. Yes to you. Yes to your glory. Lord, help us to have the faith to know and to believe that your ways are good. Your ways are perfect. We pray that as individuals and as a church, we may see your glory displayed as we give our yes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, now we're going to spend a few moments. Lynn, should I just introduce it? Let's see, where's Lynn? You're right there. You want me to introduce it? Yeah, okay. So we're just going to have our table discussion time, and I see we've got some large tables. But at each table, there should be a table facilitator. Are you a table facilitator? Are you at a table? Okay. So, and we're just going to discuss for a few minutes what God has showed us. The questions are on your table, and then we will close after that. So enjoy your time of fellowship and discussion.